We've had a great time of worship, and Churl, I appreciate so much you playing this morning and doing it all by yourself. So you do an awesome job in leading us in worship. Yesterday, I was running a few errands, and I was really contemplating my introduction to the message. Some messages have easy introductions, and some don't. And so I was kind of running through my head. All the points and everything, and I said, I really don't like the way this introduction I have to get into the passage. So I was kind of just talking to God, and then the phone rang, and it was Deborah who called me because she knew I was running some errands, and asked me if I'd pick up some stuff at the grocery store. Now I'm really good about eating things that come from the grocery store, but I'm not a very good grocery store shopper. So she wanted me to get a cabbage and some sweet potatoes. We had some people coming over to celebrate our son's girlfriend graduating from nursing school. So they were going to come down from Raleigh, and I was going to cook some chickens on the grill and some ribs. So that I do know how to buy. But, you know, picking out sweet potatoes and cabbage and things like that, you know, I'm just kind of lost. And so, you know, how people go to the grocery store and like sweet potatoes, you know, I do know now that I think they're 89 cents a pound, but they could have been $2.95 a pound, and that wouldn't mean anything to me. You know, I just said, oh, okay. So I'd get the 6 sweet potatoes, put them in a bag, and pay for them and leave. And then, you know, you get home and you look at it, and some people are experts, and they would say, wow, 89 cents a pound. That's a great price. Or they say, you paid 89 cents a pound for sweet potatoes? And then I'm looking at the cabbage. I do know the difference between lettuce and cabbage. So one's a darker green, one's a light. No, I'm just kidding. So I'm looking at it and I go, how do you determine what's a good cabbage? You know, I see people all the time thumping watermelons. I don't know what that's supposed to do. You know, is it supposed to echo, or is it supposed to be solid, or is it a thud, or whatever? So I'm on the phone getting the instructions on what to pick up, and I have another call coming through, and it's not a number that I recognize. And so I hang up the phone from Deborah, and all of a sudden a voicemail chime, you know, comes in. I listen to the voicemail. The call was not a pleasant one. It was from a friend of mine that also went to East Carolina, and he is friends with a childhood friend of mine, Colin Summerall. I've mentioned his dad before, Tom Summerall, who is deceased, but was in the military at Camp Lejeune during the height of the Vietnam War. And I've mentioned his older brother, Wayne Summerall, who picked me. Remember that story when we were all lined up as kids and they were the oldest and they would pick us for pickup football or basketball in the backyard? Well, Colin Summerall, he turned 58 this month, and he had a massive heart attack. He lives in Fayetteville, and they put some stents in, and while they were doing that procedure, he had another massive heart attack, and they had to airlift him to Duke, and he's there now on an hourly basis on how well he's going to do. And it was like when I got that phone call, my heart just sunk because I'm really not sure where Colin is spiritually. And we were good friends. I mean, we haven't been in touch, but it's kind of one of those friends where you don't have to be in touch. You just kind of pick up where you left off. And so I was contemplating that going through the grocery store. That was on my mind driving home. And then I called the person back that had called me, and we had a good conversation. And I told him, obviously, to keep me updated, and I'd try to get up there. No one can go to see him. Sometimes you can kind of pull the pastor card, you know, they let you right in. But, you know, I'm really not his pastor. And, of course, he's unconscious right now. But what it made me think about was the title of the sermon is a matter of life and death. And it changed my whole introduction because our life is fragile. James tells us in his book, you know, the half-brother James of Jesus, James tells us that our life is like a vapor, and it's very, very quick. Even if we live to be 100 years old in this life, it's just a speck of sand on the timeline of eternity. And when I think of a vapor, I think of a hot cup of coffee and the steam of the coffee rising, you know, about 3 or 4 inches, and then it dissipates into this vastness of the atmosphere. And that's what life is like. It's very, very short. And the question is, what are we going to do with it? But more important than that, when we're looking at Romans, the question is, why do we die? Why do we die? It's because sin has entered into the world. That's why we die. And we've looked at the last 2 weeks. We've looked at Adam as our representative. When Adam sinned, it says that sin entered into the world. Because of sin entering into the world, all die. Death entered into the world. That's the consequences of sin. And then he goes on and he says in Romans 5:12, which we spent 2 weeks, I really could have preached about three more messages out of it, but I got tired of hearing people asking me, when are we going to move on to verse 13? No, nobody's really asked me that, but I anticipated getting asked that. Then what he says, so death, the last part of chapter 5, verse 12, says, so death spread to all men because Adam was our representative. We also looked at the role that Adam, why was he responsible? And we looked how that role carries out in our culture today, regardless of what people think, with the battle between the sexes. And then we looked at the results. And here's the results. And notice what he says at the end of verse 12. He says that death spread to all men, that's anthropos, all humankind, because all sinned. We all sinned because Adam was our representative. He's the head of the human race. Now there's a byproduct to where the sin of Adam, notice it's not the sin of Eve, and we've talked about how it's not the sin of Satan, who sin originated from at the fall, and he deceived, my theology and Bible understanding, a third of the angels to follow him. They had to sin individually. All the angels didn't die in Satan or became spiritually separated from God. They had to act individually. Then Eve sinned as she was deceived by Satan. But it says that through the one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. Therefore, death, because that's the wages of sin, death, separation. And through Adam, death spread because all sinned. And we've talked about it before, but that the tense that is used in the Greek language is an aorist tense. It means a past action that has continuing results. And we, because Adam represented us, we come into this world condemned. Now that's not popular, and it doesn't make, you know, a feel-good story, but it's the truth. And the reason that it's important for us to understand that is because the same mode by which we all are condemned also gives us the same ability to be declared righteous and one day to be made righteous. And we're going to see that this morning. Now, before I have told you that when we get to chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, they're considered some of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to understand and to what we call exegesis. What that means is we read the text and we draw out from the text the meaning of it. Take it apart and understand the meaning. So if you take in your Bible and you put a bracket at the beginning of verse 13 all the way through the end of verse 17, it's kind of like a section that explains verse 12. And then if you'll put a parenthesis around verses 15 and 16 and 17, because what Paul does is he gives us verse 12, then in verse 13 and 14, he explains verse 12, And then in verses 15 and 16 and 17, he explains verses 13 and 14, and then he picks up his thought in verse 18. Now, nobody's even thinking about the price of sweet potatoes, right? Because you probably didn't even comprehend what I just said. Here's all you really need to know, is Paul takes a digression at the end of verse 12 to explain it, and he picks up his thought of verse 12 beginning back in verse 18. All right? That's all you need. That's all you really kind of need to know. So let's see if we can't untangle Paul's thinking through what he's communicating to us. So he says in verse 13, "For until the law," that's the Mosaic law, "sin was in the world." All right? Now, there was only one law that Adam and Eve had to obey. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we saw that that law was given by God to Adam when Adam was the only human being that was on the face of the earth. It's after that law was given that God determines that it's not good for Adam to be alone and that he needs a helpmate. And from Adam, he puts him to sleep. And from Adam, he takes a rib and he creates and fashions a woman. And later, Adam names the woman Eve. But when the serpent comes in Genesis chapter 3 and talks to Eve, she's not surprised because it's before the fall of mankind, it's before the fall of the earth, and they're able to talk because they have complete dominion over the whole entire world. And the serpent, who is Satan, deceives Eve, and she takes and eats. And then she gives to Adam, and he eats, and it's through Adam that sin entered into the world. And what they did not realize, what Adam did not realize, at the moment that he ate, they died. They died spiritually. They were completely and totally separated from God. And as a result of that separation, they die physically. I mean, you go through the rest part of Genesis and you read so-and-so begot so-and-so, they lived so many years and they died. And so-and-so begot so-and-so and they lived so many years and they died. So death spread to all men because all sin. Now, when Adam sinned, there was also the tree of life. And they get kicked out of the garden or paradise, and they are protected from eating from the tree of life so that they don't live forever in that sinful state. Part of us dying is to move us from a sinful state and moving us forward into eternal life. And so he says in verse 13, "For until the law," that's the Mosaic law, "sin was in the world." Notice what he says next. But, contrast, sin is not imputed. Sin is not held against someone when there is no law. What does he mean by that? What he's saying is, listen, from the time of Adam until Moses, people were guilty of sin because Adam was their representative. Even though they didn't break a law, there was only one law that had been given, but they couldn't break that law because they had been kicked out of the garden. They didn't have access back to the garden. They didn't have access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Notice what he says in verse 14. "Nevertheless, even between Adam and Moses, where there is no specific law, the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, is given," he says, "nevertheless, death reigned." Death had its victory from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. That's because they couldn't go and violate that one law that had been given. Notice what it says, "who is a type of him," capital H, who is to come. Now that's an interesting statement. That Adam is a type of Jesus Christ. What in the world does he mean by that? We've learned in our study of Daniel on Wednesday night these foreshadowing and these types. We looked at Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who is a foreshadowing of the Antichrist, who is a type of the Antichrist. And he did, about 200 years after Daniel wrote, he did to Israel and to the Jews what the Antichrist will do during the tribulation period. It's a foreshadowing. It's something that took place, that came true, that gives us credibility or an understanding and gives God credibility of what will take place in the future. And he's said to be a type. Now, how in the world is Adam, through whom sin entered into the world, a type of Jesus Christ? Here's what you need to know about that. Just as through the one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, the sin is imputed or charged to our account by the action of Adam. All right? Now, he's a type in this, that through the one man, Jesus Christ, and his actions, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is able to be imputed or charged to the account of those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? It's really an important concept to understand. That's how he is a type. Just as Adam represents all those who are sinful and his actions, Jesus is action of righteousness is able to be imputed or credited to our account. Here's all you need to know about what he's saying here in a nutshell. You come into this world condemned because of the action of Adam. You're born, physically born. That's all you have to do is be born. Doesn't seem fair, and I understand that. But then over here on this side of the coin, God says, you know what? You have a sin problem because your representative, Adam, was disobedient. But over here on this side of the coin, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came and lived a perfect sinless life, and he died on the cross to pay the penalty for the sin problem, singular, because it stands for the ruling, reigning power of sin, the sin nature that we inherited from Adam. Jesus Christ took care of the ruling, reigning power of sin, and he also took care of the byproduct of the ruling, reigning power of sin, which are the disobedience acts that we commit, that he's going to refer to later as transgressions. And what he did is, he died for the entire sin of the world. And he is righteous. And just as you were born, and through Adam's action, it was charged to your account, you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you are reborn, you're born spiritually, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed or is charged, or is accredited to your account. And you are now what's known as in Christ, no longer in Adam. And positionally, God sees us as in Jesus Christ, and we are clothed with His righteousness. And what God is able to do, just as through one man's disobedience, through one man's obedience, he's able to take that obedience by our faith in him and credit to us and declare us righteous. You know what? I've never met a person that comprehends that and goes, well, that doesn't seem fair. It's not. It's not fair that God would do that. That's God's love and that's God's grace blended together. And here's what we should never get over. Jesus would still have to have done what he did if you had been the only person on the face of the earth through all of eternity that believed. He would have died just for you. Just for you. And so that's the beauty of understanding the type that Adam is as it represents Jesus. And then notice what he says in verse 15. He says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. What it means is it's opposite from, there's a contrast. In fact, the word transgression there in the Greek means to deviate from the norm or to deviate from a path. Now, we don't usually think of somebody as a transgressor if they deviate from a path. But we think of somebody as a trespasser if they deviate from the path. If here's the path that you're supposed to take and you deviate from it and you take a shortcut and you cross posted land, you're a trespasser. And that's what it is an example here. You're disobedient, you're a trespasser, there's a transgression. And all he means here is that the free gift, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ is not like the transgression. It's in contrast. For if by the transgression of the one, that's Adam, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And so that's the type that he's talking about. That's what we just explained as I went through that analogy. The disobedience of one, the righteousness of the other. Now we know in the context that the only way that the work and the obedience of Jesus Christ can be imputed to someone's account is by faith, is by placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. All right, so what that has done is it's explained, verses 13 and 14 have explained, and then verse 15 explains 13 and 14 as it relates to verse 12. And then in verse 16 he says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Now here's where most people make the mistake of trying to understand verse 16. The first part of it focuses on sin, on the problem that we have, the ruling, reigning power of sin. Now, when we get to Romans chapter 6, just look at verse 1 and 2 to kind of give a contrast of what Paul is trying to communicate. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, to allow the ruling, reigning power of sin to have its domination over us so that grace may increase? And see, at verse 21, he says that, hey, listen, you can't out-sin God's grace. So they come to the false conclusion by saying, well, if God's grace is magnified by our sin, let's sin all the more. So God looks great, looks better. And Paul uses the Greek term meganoita, with may it never be. We might say, the youth might say, no way, Jose. He says, how shall we who died to sin, we have died to sin, the ruling, reigning power of sin no longer has power or reign over us. How shall we live in it? And we'll explain all that when we get to chapter 6. But that's the contrast that he's talking about in verse 16 when he says that through the one who sinned. So the focus in the first part of verse 16 is on sin. Then notice that he jumps down and he says, for on the one hand, the judgment, middle of verse 16, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from the transgression. It rose from the disobedience of Adam, resulting in condemnation. What's beautiful is we're going to get to chapter 8, and what's he going to say? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we're going to go from being condemned to being declared righteous. Now, it's important that you understand we're going to be declared righteous. One day, we're going to be made righteous. There's a huge difference. All right. Justification means that we have been declared righteous. Glorification means that we have been made righteous. And we are now in the process of being made righteous. That's called sanctification. And when you talk about salvation, you're over here at the point in time that you go from in Adam to in Christ. You have been sanctified. You have been declared righteous. And in the process, you are being sanctified. And when you get over here at the time of the resurrection or the rapture, you will be made righteous, which is glorification. So he talks about the first part of chapter verse 16. He talks about the focus of sin and what it did to the human race. Then the last part, the focus is on the sinner. Notice what he says. But on the other hand, sounds like a Randy Travis song. Anybody know that song? Finding out if you're really cultured or not. It says, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. See, the focus there is on the sinner. The first part, the focus is on the sin, the ruling, reigning power of sin. The second part, the focus is on the sinner. So through Adam, the focus is on the ruling, reigning power of sin. Through Jesus, the focus is on us as an individual sinner. And what's imputed to us is justification, being declared righteous. We get the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that our society focuses an awful lot on money. And we all think that we would be better off if we had more money than we have. Well, let me let you in on a little secret about money. You know how much is enough? A little bit more than you got. You say, you know, I'd just be happy if I had X number of dollars. Well, you get X number of dollars and you go, you know, if I just had X number of dollars plus one, I'd be a little bit more happier. But I want to use this illustration to think about what's been given to us. Now, I think one of the wealthiest people that we probably are aware of is either Warren Buffett or Bill Gates. I mean, it's just almost impossible to comprehend how much wealth those individuals have accumulated. But what if Bill Gates came in here and he said, you know what? I don't even know who you are. And he pulls out of his pocket his checkbook. And with his checkbook, he has a signature card from his bank. He says, listen, I want you to take my checkbook, and I want you to take this signature card. And you sign this signature card, and I'll return it to my bank, and you keep this checkbook, and you just write checks. That's a pretty good deal. How many of you would not take that deal? But you know what? That gift that he is offering, let me use my best English here, ain't no good if you don't receive it. If you don't take that signature card and sign it, if you don't take that checkbook, it's not going to benefit you at all. That's the same thing with what Jesus Christ did. What he did on the cross, what we've celebrated with the Lord's table, is not going to benefit you at all unless you receive the gift. And the way to receive the gift is by believing. You know, shocking to many people, walking down front and accepting Jesus Christ doesn't work. Saying a sinner's prayer might confirm your belief, but it doesn't save you. Asking Jesus into your heart, most people think it's this, but it says believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in all or with all of your heart, talking about the core of your being. The center of your mind is the heart. It's not the heart that pumps blood. It's who you are left alone in your consciousness. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Transfer your trust to whatever it's in to the work of Jesus Christ. And notice what he says, resulting in justification. See, when you do that, in God's eyes, and most people think God's standing up there waiting for you to step out of line so he can smack you. No, God's everywhere at once, but we'll just use what we are more familiar with. God's in heaven watching our life and pulling for us. And Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God when we're being tempted by Satan and we're making a choice. When we make the wrong choice, Satan jumps up and says, see, they're not a believer. Look at what they just did. And Jesus, as our advocate, as our defense attorney, jumps up and says, no, they're not guilty because the penalty for their wrongdoing has been paid for. The sentence has been executed by me. They are no longer guilty. That's why he says later in the book of Romans, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we live in obedience through His Word because of what He has done for us. And I've always said the greatest demonstration of love is obedience. The greatest demonstration that a child can show his parents is obedience to their commands. The greatest demonstration we can show our love for God is our obedience to His Word. In fact, Jesus says that. Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I tell you to do? It's a pretty simple question. But we have been justified. And then in verse 17, he states this, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. And it has. Listen, there's only two people, Enoch and Elijah, that have escaped death. Romans 9:27 says, for it's appointed man once to die, and after that the judgment. Every other person that I know of is going to experience death, except for Christians who are alive when the rapture happens. And I think that's the reason we have Elijah and Enoch as examples of, hey, that's possible. You know, it's possible to be taken up to heaven without experiencing death. Then he says in the middle of verse 17, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Notice the key word there. Everybody wants to focus on grace. Everybody wants to focus on righteousness. I want you to underline the word receive. You must receive it. It's a free gift, but you must receive it. Just as I gave the illustration about Bill Gates offering you his checkbook, you must receive it. Then he goes on and he says this, will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Here's what most people miss. Everybody's going to live forever. One is called eternal death. One is called eternal life. But everybody's going to live forever. Those that do not accept Jesus Christ by faith are going to spend a godless and Christless eternity in a place called hell, a literal place, and they're going to pay for their sin for all of eternity. That's eternal death. All those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ are going to spend eternity in the presence of God. That's called eternal life. Then in verse 18, he says, so then, as through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. This is where he's picking up from verse 12. He says, for all have sinned. They die because all sinned. So then, as through the one, Adam, transgressions, disobedience, taking the wrong path, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. So all who believe get the justification. That's where he picks up from verse 12. And then in verse 19 he says, for as through the one, man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. See, we've been declared righteous, and later we will be made righteous. See how he's using Adam as a type of Christ, in that through one the disobedience is imputed, and the type is in the other the righteousness is imputed. That's why Jesus says you must be born again. You're born physically, you have the imputed disobedience of Adam charged your account. You're reborn, you're born spiritually, you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ charged or imputed to your account. This is a huge theological concept to grasp and understand as a Christian. I was reading one commentary, and he made the statement that pastors don't preach on this often enough. And as I was reading that, I go, you know, in the 26 years that I attended church before I became a Christian, I don't remember one pastor preaching on it. Not just a few, but one. Then in verse 20 he says, the law came. The law came, you know why? Because how would we know that we were in violation of something? Galatians says that the law came in so that we might know that we're transgressors. It gave us a standard and said, hey, do A, B, C, and D. And we go, well, it reveals that we can't do A, B, C, and D. And we think, well, we got 10 commandments. That ought to be pretty easy. Well, Adam and Eve only had one. And they did not have a sin nature. So the law came so that the transgression would increase. In other words, become aware of the transgressions. But where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. Interpretation, you cannot out-sin the grace of God. That's where they get at the beginning of chapter 6, the false conclusion. Well, hey, if that's true, let's help God out by making him look good by sinning more, because he gets to exercise more grace. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned, the ruling, reigning power of sin, the sin nature, in death. In other words, what demonstrated that sin reigned is that people die. Even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I say all the time that we as Christians make several mistakes. But the biggest mistake that we make is this. One is we don't quite understand what happened to us when we became a Christian. The second one is we get over our salvation way too quickly. And the third one is we don't appreciate our salvation. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, so great our salvation. Think about it. Anybody that you know of that's an enemy, not a friend, that's an enemy, that you're willing to lay your life down for? That's what Jesus did. Died in our place as our substitute. And you get eternal life. You get the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ simply by believing. Our Father, we're grateful for who you are and for your word, which is difficult at times to understand. But the problem is not with you communicating it. The problem is with us in our sinful state understanding it. Father, we're grateful that we've had the opportunity to be able to worship you this morning. We've been able to do that through song, through prayer, and through the Lord's table, where we reflected on the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, this morning we have taken a glimpse at understanding a little better and a little deeper what the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplished on our behalf. We also understand a little better the results of the sin of Adam and how it impacted the entire human race. I pray, Father, for those of us who have believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we will appreciate it, that we will understand it, and that we will never, ever get over it. And I also pray, Father, for anyone here this morning who is not in their heart of hearts convinced that they have placed their faith and trust in Christ, that they would settle that issue today. And we ask all these things in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.